Creedalism and Orthodoxy, the sixth talk in a series titled Historical Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Ron Julian on February 13, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Talking about the historical alternatives to Christianity, and tonight's topic is creedalism and orthodoxy. Let me start with a few definitions just so you know what I'm talking about. And I suppose these definitions aren't so much these are my definitions, so you know that what I'm talking about. If we're talking about creed, comes from credo, I believe, and usually a creed is a succinct statement. Oftentimes it starts out, I believe, and then you go through a series of articles of assertions that you make about what it is you think is true on a particular topic. The most famous creeds are fairly early in the history of the church. The first several hundred years, creeds started to develop, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Often, these were recited at the time of a person's baptism, sort of indicating, yes, this is the body of beliefs that I'm entering into that I'm symbolizing by baptism. Similar, we talk about confessions, which are usually larger statements. They represent the particular theological subset of believers. They have agreed together that there is a certain body of doctrines that represents their understanding of what is biblical teaching. The confessions that are most well known are usually later in the history of the church, like the Westminster Confession, which is a fairly lengthy document that goes into a lot of detail about a whole lot of issues that was at a certain point in the history of the Presbyterian Church, a presentation of what Reformed Presbyterian theology could get together and agree on at that time. Usually the confessions are more specific because they're more detailed. So, for instance, the Apostles' Creed, a Catholic and a Presbyterian could agree on the Apostles' Creed, but a Catholic and a Presbyterian could not agree on the Westminster Confession. Or, for that matter, what came out of the Council of Trent or any number of things later on. We talk about orthodoxy. It comes from a combination of words. Straight thinking, straight opinions is what we're talking about. Something is orthodox when it lines up with some pre-existing standard of truth. And of course you can see the problem that we're going to run into if we talk about lining up with some pre-existing standard is what pre-existing standard are we talking about? And one of the tensions that we run into is, are we talking about lining up with the traditions of the church historically, the confessions of a particular theological subset, or are we talking about lining up with the Bible? Which, of course, in theory, that's what we're always talking about, but the question is, how much tension is there at any given point between the traditions that have been passed down and what the Bible's actually saying? Oftentimes, orthodoxy is connected with salvation. There are many people throughout the history of the church who would have taught that if you are not orthodox, you can't be saved. What I see in people's attitudes today, and maybe this is an overgeneralization, but it seems as if I think of, for instance, a good, solid, Reformed, Presbyterian teacher, I would expect him to have the opinion that if a person does not line up with the early creeds, like the Nicene Creed or something like that, he's probably not a believer at all. If he doesn't line up with the Westminster Confession, he may be a believer, but he's probably not a very good or savvy Christian, and you better not have him teaching in your church because he doesn't know what he's talking about. So the creeds, as they're represented, many people would see them as sort of the bottom line. If you don't believe all of this, then you are obviously not a Christian. And the confessions kind of are more, tend to represent the flavors of theological opinion, often very firmly held within the larger tradition. So this class, we're talking about creedalism and orthodoxy. What we're getting at here is we're talking about the ways in which the church has emphasized certain doctrines and creeds as orthodox, which any true Christian must believe, and which anyone who doesn't believe is highly suspect in their claim to be a believer. Now let me try to tell you what I'm not going to be talking about here to make clear what I am going to be talking about. First of all, this is not an overview of church history, not a summary of the development of creeds or confessions, the role of orthodoxy in various periods of the church. That would be a great presentation, and I will be in the audience when someone comes who is competent to give that talk, but I am not. So that's not what I'm going to be doing. And I suppose I should qualify a little bit. We call this series Historical Alternatives to Christianity, which would sound as if what we're saying is that anyone who believes the Apostles' Creed is not really a believer, but it believes in some perversion of historic Christianity, which is not what we're saying. However, we are obviously saying that implying that there's a problem here that we want to watch out for, and let me see if I can explain to you what I want to talk about, what I think I can say something about tonight. The Bible presents itself to us as a servant of the truth. And it seems to me that's a very important idea. The Bible presents itself as saying, look, there are certain things that are true and there are certain things that are false. And it is calling us to believe and embrace the truth. That's the attitude that you find throughout the Bible. I mean, it's just permeated throughout the Bible, is that you need to believe the truth and embrace it, particularly the truths that have to do with God and salvation and the ultimate meaning of life and so on. And we need to live in accordance with that truth, because anyone who does not embrace the truth is a child of the devil and will perish. I mean, that's just bottom line, that you find that everywhere. And, as well, the Bible is filled with certain essential truths that it teaches about God, about His Messiah, His promises, His nature, about His creation, us as His creation, the world as His creation, and so on. So we have certain truths that are set out together with a big emphasis on exhorting us to believe those truths, to turn away from error, and to embrace what is true. Now, creedalism and orthodoxy also present themselves as servants of the truth. They attempt to clarify who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil by insisting that certain truths must be believed. And they attempt to restate and clarify those essential truths which the Bible teaches. So as truth seekers, which I hope we are, we need to take the claims of creedalism and orthodoxy very seriously. What it is setting out to do is something that is very much worthwhile. To the extent that creedalism and orthodoxy have aided in the church's effort to know and live by the truth, then they ought to be heeded. They ought to be commended. To the extent that they have hindered the church's efforts to know and live by the truth, they should be critiqued. And I guess it's probably no surprise that I'm going to suggest tonight that there is a certain way in which, as they have worked themselves out in the church, they have actually hindered the church's effort to know and live by the truth. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Since that's true, I think a critique is necessary, and so I'm going to offer it. Not as a student of church history, because I am not. I mean, I know some things, but there are so much that I don't know that, you know, you could drive a truck right through my knowledge of church history in many places. I'm offering a critique as a student of the Bible, and it seems to me that that what we can see in the way the notion of orthodoxy has worked itself out, and the way we see it in the church today, that we can offer a critique from the picture of the Christian life that the Bible paints. So that's what I'm going to try to do. Creedalism and orthodoxy must be commended up to a point, because there are things that are right about the mindset that's involved there. They're asserting that truth is objective and not merely subjective, and it's certainly not negotiable. There are truths that are true whether I believe them or not, and it is incumbent on me to believe them. And the Bible connects my beliefs with my salvation. It's clear that the Bible does that, and so it's not wrong for orthodoxy as an idea to come along and say, it's important that you believe the right thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And some creeds have done a good job of restating biblical truth and asserting that rebellion against these truths is serious and life-threatening. I mean, that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a biblical idea. And to the extent that they have done well in setting that up, I mean, we owe the creeds a debt of gratitude, I think. On the other hand, creedalism and orthodoxy need to be called to account, I think, because they have, in some senses, muddied the water. I think they have sometimes misled us about how we distinguish the child of God from the child of the devil, and they have sometimes misled us about biblical truth itself, elevating the trivial and sometimes overlooking the essential. So basically, my purpose is to point out some ways that I think we need to be careful as we approach the notion of orthodoxy and some critiques of some problems that it has represented in the history of the church and now. Let me start, though, I want to just take a minute to look at those two creeds that I passed out to you. A creed, as I understand it, a creed is usually a response to theological controversies. They usually arise out of a situation where there are groups forming that are suggesting different things, and the creed comes about largely in an attempt to pin down for a certain group of people to say, this is the biblical teaching, and these folks who are saying this thing over here are wrong. So that it's sort of inclusive and exclusive at the same time. It draws the circle and says, everybody who can recite this with me agrees that this is what it's about, and it leaves out these folks out here who cannot recite it with me because they don't agree on this point and this point and this point. So the Apostles' Creed, which is a fairly early one as I understand it, let me say right off, I've said already, I am not an expert on these things. I just want to kind of go over a few things that I have come to understand about these in a little reading that I've done to just demonstrate a few points. But for goodness sake, if you want to become a student of the creeds, this is just to whet your appetite. You should go talk to somebody who knows what they're talking about. But the Apostles' Creed, as I say, was fairly early, and it arose in that time in the church's history when there was the problem with the Gnostics, who, for one thing, tended to downplay the humanity of Christ. The Nicene Creed, which arose a little later, is a response to the followers of Arius, the Arians, who, on the other hand, downplayed the divinity of Christ. And you can see, it is asserted that you can see in each of these creeds the nature of the problem that it was addressing. In other words, you can see kind of the ghost of those that it was trying to exclude when they set it up. So, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed, we'll look at that first. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, as it happens, the Gnostics did not believe that God the Father was the maker of heaven and earth, because matter, all of this physical universe, was evil, and God wouldn't have anything to do with it because it was tainted and evil. And so there was this idea of these intermediaries, the demiurge, that was sort of in between. God creates this guy, and this guy gets this guy, and somewhere down the line there's somebody far enough removed from God that can create the world, and God's not directly responsible for it. So here's a contradiction of that idea. God, the biggest one, the guy on top, not some guy down the road, but the guy on top, is the one who made the world. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, very simple statement about Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. And let me just stop right there. These statements are very well suited to address certain problems that the Gnostics had raised, saying he's born of the Virgin Mary. There was a strain of Gnostic thinking that said this, the Christ, the divine Christ, couldn't be a human being made of this evil stuff. So what happened is there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, and he became the Christ. And that stayed with him until he died. And it left him before he died, because the scandal for the Gnostics, the whole idea that the divine Messiah could die on the cross was just, I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. So the assertion here is, no, he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. I mean, we're saying, look, no. The Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary. He started right at the beginning, and he went all the way up and died. He was dead. That was him, all the way from beginning to end there. So, again, aimed specifically, why so much emphasis on that part of the story? The argument would be because there was where one of the errors was that they were trying to address. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, which I'm sure you probably know doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, but it's the Holy Universal Church, the Church Universal. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Where is it? And life everlasting. Okay. Those last things, the forgiveness of sins, the Gnostics wouldn't have seen a need for forgiveness of sins. What we needed from the Messiah was enlightenment. He comes and enlightens us so that we become aware that we are trapped in these material bodies, and he enlightens us and leads us out of them. And the notion of the resurrection of the body, again, no, the whole point is to get away from these bodies. These bodies are bad. It's getting out of them that's going to be our salvation. But no, the creed is emphasizing that it is a bodily resurrection that we're looking forward to, just as what happened to Jesus. Okay, now, on the other hand, you can see the Nicene Creed follows the Apostles' Creed in a number of ways. It's roughly structured the same way. It has many of the same statements. But in certain places, it has been expanded. And those expansions represent their desire to address problems that were created by the Arians, who were denying that Jesus was divine. Here the Gnostics were saying, we have the divine Christ who never really comes down and becomes a man. And on the other hand, we have the Arians who are saying basically that Jesus was this man who never really made it up to being divine. So that we have the same statements about, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But here now, we have an amplification of a Christological amplification. I mean, who is this Son that we're talking about here? Begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Some of these statements about begotten before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, those are statements that are designed to speak to the things that Arius had said in particular. Arius had said that the Son was the first thing that the Father created. I mean, in his picture, and in some ways it's kind of like that Gnostic picture of some intermediary. God creates the Son, and then the Son creates the world. He said the Logos is not eternal. God begat him, and before he was begotten, he did not exist. So the idea is that before the world was made, God creates this Son, and then the Son goes on to do his thing. So the statements, begotten, not made, see, that's one of the crucial statements in dealing with the Arians, because they would have said, no, he was made, he was a creation of God. And the opponents of the Arians were saying, no, he comes from the Father, but he's not a creation of the Father, is the way they would have seen it. He was one substance with the Father, and that's the line that Arius in particular could not have agreed to. And so on. Then much of it is the same as we go down until we get to the part about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, where we have some amplification thrown in. There's just one interesting thing I think that's worth commenting there. You'll notice, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, and then in parentheses it says, and the Son. It's a very famous little three-word parentheses in church history. It's referred to as the filioque, the Philly, Son, O, I think, means of. No, O would be, I don't know what the O is. Is that the? I guess. And the que is and in Latin. I don't know Latin, so what do I know? But I think that's the way it works. And the reason that it's so significant is that there was this huge debate that developed about, okay, we've got the Son being begotten from the Father. Now, where does the Holy Spirit come from? In John, I think it is somewhere, Jesus says something about the Spirit proceeding from the Father or something like that. And so that's where this language of the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But some wanted to argue, but the Spirit also proceeds from the Son. How do you know this, and where do you demonstrate this? I don't know, but it became a big point of controversy, and in fact, it was basically one of the things that led to the split between the Eastern and Western part of Christianity. So that if you're familiar with what we call the Orthodox Church, you know, all of the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and all of that, one of the reasons that they split off from Rome, that so that you had Western Christianity with its authority centered in Rome and Eastern Christianity, one of the things that caused them to split was that little three-word phrase, "and the Son." And if I remember right, I've forgotten. I think it's the East didn't want it and the West did, if I got it right. Okay. I don't have any real point to make about that, except it's just an interesting example of where the quest for orthodoxy can take you. I mean, it was that specific, that point there about where does the Holy Spirit come from, and whether we should see it as being from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son both, that was such a serious controversy that they couldn't get along anymore and they split off. And there were other things too. That would be simplifying it too much, I think. But that was one of the key things. Okay, now I wanted to look at that just to show you. You can see how out of a theological controversy there comes the desire, and rightly enough, to deal with the theological problem that's out there, to basically define who's in and who's out. I mean, we want to draw the line so that we can tell who is it that's with us in this thing. Those who oppose this are out. Those who can say this and who believe this are in. And its purpose is to articulate what those truths are and then to assert that these are in fact the truths that define those who, and most would say, those who belong to God. Those who believe this are believers in the truest sense, and those who do not believe this are not believers. Not everyone would say that, but very often that's the thrust of the thing. But you can see how a creed sets up a certain parameter in which you can tell who's with me and who's not fairly quickly by basically saying, let me spell it out for you, blah, blah, blah. Who will say yes? How many will raise their hand? And everybody who raises their hand, then I know they're with me. So what are some of the problems that have developed from this approach to understanding biblical truth? Where has creedalism and the whole notion of orthodoxy itself gotten us? And this is the thrust of what I want to talk about tonight, some of these problems as I see it. First of all, it seems to me that the notion of orthodoxy and the creeds themselves have tended to promote the idea that salvation is related to theological precision. And what I mean by that is, I'm distinguishing between precision and accuracy here. When I'm talking about these two, the first one, what I'm getting at is, how precisely have I got my theology down? How many of the true facts do I know? If I have an emphasis on theological precision, what I'm saying is there are a list of facts that you need to know and agree to and believe, and if you don't know them and agree to them and believe them, then you can't be saved. The very fact that your theology is not precise enough to include those things shows that you're not among the elect. When we get to this one, the question is not just precision, but accuracy. In other words, if your theology is wrong in some place, if you're saying it's black and it's really white, then how much of a problem is that? But right here we're talking about, do you know the facts that you need to know? One example of that, there's another creed, an early creed called the Athanasian Creed, which was kind of related to the Nicene Creed, which starts out like this. Whoever wills to be in a state of salvation, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which except everyone shall have kept whole and undefiled without doubt, he will perish eternally. You see what he's saying here is there is a certain universal faith which is about to be spelled out in the creed. Here are the things that make up that faith. And if you don't hold it, whole and undefiled without doubt. You have got to know and believe the whole thing. And if you don't, then you will perish eternally. And at the end of it, it says, "This is the Catholic faith, which except a man shall have believed faithfully and firmly, he cannot be in a state of salvation." Okay, well, let me give you an example of one of the statements from the Athanasian Creed, that you had better believe this and hold to it firmly and faithfully or you're not saved. He's speaking of Christ, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by conversion of the Godhead in the flesh, but by taking of the manhood in God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasoning soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Now, I mean, obviously part of the problem is, do I even understand what it is that he's saying to be able to embrace it and like what he was saying? But so that's part of the problem. I mean, this is a very, very finely tuned little piece of theology that's difficult to understand what it is he's saying. But that's not really the most important issue, I don't think. The question that comes to my mind, is it really true that my salvation depends on my agreeing to this fairly specific statement about the way in which divinity and humanity mix in the person of Christ? I mean, it's asserting something very, very precise and obvious. I think, fairly obviously, if you look at the biblical record, there isn't anything in the Bible that even gets close to asserting anything this specific about how it all works. You might argue that it is a necessary implication of the total teaching of the Bible, and maybe it is and maybe it isn't. I don't know. But I don't think it is immediately obvious that it is a necessary implication of what the Bible is teaching. It seems to me that there are other models, other analogies you could make that might explain how divinity and humanity work together in Christ that might have an equally valid claim on providing an explanation for how it works. The issue for me is it in fact true? Let's just assume for a second that what it's saying there is true, although I am not totally convinced that it is at this point, but let's just suppose that, in fact, that is the way to describe how these things fit together. Is knowing that, understanding it, believing it wholeheartedly, is that, in fact, the essence of what it takes to be saved? See, that's an example of an assertion that it is a certain theological precision that is going to save you. Now, there's a modern example from my perspective, and maybe you've heard me talk about this before, but I came across this in the last couple of years in some reading that I've been doing. A recent author is trying to assert that when the Bible in the New Testament says Jesus is Lord, that what that actually means is that Jesus is God. It's an assertion of his divinity. Now, actually, I would argue that that's not the case. I'm not arguing that Jesus is not God. I'm not saying that's not the case. What I'm saying is that I'm not convinced, in fact, I'm convinced quite the other way, that Jesus is Lord as a statement in the New Testament is not intended to highlight his divinity, but something else. But this author is arguing that Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. And here's one of his proofs that he gives for this idea. He quotes Luke 19, "And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Remember, it says Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And the tax gatherers were very unscrupulous and got rich on the backs of other people. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this author wants to prove that the phrase Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. He points to this passage to demonstrate it, and here's his argument. Jesus says salvation has come to this house. That is, Zacchaeus has become saved. He's a saved person. And we all know that you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God. So, when Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, he must have meant Jesus is God, because otherwise how would Jesus have known that Zacchaeus believed that he was God, and how could he have told him that he was saved? Because Jesus knew that he couldn't be saved unless he believed that Jesus was God. Okay, now you're all laughing. I did too when I read it, actually, because I don't think it works at all. But you see, this is an example of the argument for theological precision, that salvation comes, the doctrine that Jesus is God is not just true, but, and it's not just that you need, when you hear it, that you need to believe it and not turn away from it and ridicule it, but you have to know it and believe it before salvation could be yours. Well, it seems to me that this is a profound misunderstanding of this text. I mean, doesn't it seem fairly obvious? I think it seems fairly obvious that Jesus is saying that salvation has come to him because he has repented of the evil that he has done as a tax gatherer. He's recognizing, I have defrauded people, and I'm going to pay them back four times as much as I've taken from them, because he sees in Jesus one to whom he owes some sort of an accounting for what it is he's done. And so Jesus is responding to his recognition of Jesus' authority, probably, and his humility in recognizing that he certainly doesn't measure up to what Jesus would want him to be, and his willingness to turn away from it. That's why he says salvation has come to him. There's no reason to think that Jesus put some requirement on him. Okay, fine, you know, you recognize my authority and you've repented and everything, but now the big question is, do you think I'm God? And you go, oh boy, I don't know, that's a tough one. So there's nothing like that. There is nothing like that at all in the New Testament. Another thing I think that's really indicative of that is if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, basically it's a fairly simple message, and it keeps getting repeated over and over again. And the message is, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God, and God demonstrated this by raising him from the dead. That's the gospel, as the apostles preach it in Acts. I don't see anything in the gospels. In fact, in Acts, and I think you can go in and make it fairly clear that this is the case, that Jesus is not being presented as being God in those sermons. I'm not saying he's not. I think he is. I believe in the incarnation. But what's striking is that the apostles didn't see the need to put that forward and up front and saying, look, what I'm saying to you is this dude is God, and that's what I'm asking you to believe. No, what they said is this dude is the Messiah. That's what I'm asking you to believe. Now, what that means and what that would say about who he is and his nature and all of that, that you start to explore that after you've bought the basic premise. But the basic premise is he's the king. He is the one who has been appointed to rule over the earth, to judge the living and the dead, and so on. If we were to look at... See, what I think has happened is we in the church have gone too far. We have recognized that in many places in the New Testament, theological understanding, what a person is willing to believe, is central to the issue of their salvation. In the book of John, believing that Jesus is the Christ is presented as central to salvation. In Romans, the fact that the Jewish opponents of Paul wouldn't believe that Jesus is the Christ is central. In Galatians, the idea that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, do not need to keep the law in order to be saved, is a theological idea that is central to the salvation of the Galatians, whether they will buy that or not. In 1 Corinthians 15, many of the Corinthians had backed off and did not believe in the notion of the resurrection. And Paul is saying there are very serious consequences to that. And on and on. I mean, we can find many examples where certain theological issues about who Jesus is and what's true about God and what he's doing are connected with the salvation of the people that are being talked to. But the issue is always, here is a group of people who either do not believe at all, or else who have claimed to be believers, and yet they have come up against the proclamation of a certain truth, and they've looked at it and said, nah, that's not it. That's the thing that the apostles are always responding to. What they're responding to is their refusal to believe. They're looking at the truth and saying the truth is not believable. Why isn't the truth believable to them, is the question that the apostles are raising. Why is it that the truth is right in front of your face and you're not believing it? And you can see in many of those examples how the apostles look at that. Why did the Romans not believe that Jesus was the Christ? He says in Romans 10, I think it is, they were trying to establish a righteousness of their own. They were not interested. They could not see the need for the kind of justification that Jesus was bringing. And we could look at, you know, example after example. The Hebrews turning away from the humanity of Jesus and saying, no, that doesn't fit. The teaching in 1 John of these teachers that John was opposing, who had said that Jesus is Christ had not come in the flesh. There are heart problems in the people that they're writing to. They have embraced certain falsehoods because those falsehoods are attractive. And those falsehoods are attractive because they had not really seen and understood what the gospel was about. So these passages don't suggest salvation by theological precision. Rather, I think, they strongly suggest that salvation comes to those who are regenerate, that is, to those who are open to truths which are basically offensive to unregenerate worldly minds. And so the issue keeps coming up, basically, do you see this or don't you? Have you seen your need for mercy so that you're no longer looking to the law to justify you, or are you still basically pretty convinced that you're okay? I mean, that's the issue back behind the theological debates that the apostles get into about the nature of Jesus, whether he's the Christ, and what it takes to be saved, and all of that kind of stuff. Okay, so what I'm saying is that our preoccupation to a certain extent with the issue of orthodoxy and creeds in the Christian church has tended to promote the idea that theological precision is the key to salvation. And in that sense, I don't think it has helped us. It also, I think, has muddied the waters a little bit when it comes to the issue of theological accuracy. Now, like what I was just saying, it's true that to actually come up against the teaching of the gospel and to reject it, there's something very serious about that. But I think in the Bible, we see a more complex picture of that doesn't take into account. First of all, there is a maturing process that we as believers go through. And it seems to me that in all of the passages I was just talking about, you can see that the attitude of the apostle is, I'm writing to people, they've fallen into this error. Some of them may be genuine believers who are just immature. They have gone astray in their thinking. They've listened to foolish teaching, and in their own folly, they've fallen into it. But when it is explained to them, when they finally themselves personally come to terms with, what do I believe and what is this about, they're going to turn around and go the right way. But then those who don't, if they embrace this error and say, no, this is really what I'm about, this is what I believe, that they're showing the state of their heart and the fact that they're not really believers at all. So the attitude of the apostles seems to be that even life-threatening theological errors can happen in the life of a genuine believer, and we need to take that into account. And not only that, when we look at as what we've talked about in this class before, that there are errors that we can see that are not necessarily life-threatening in that sense. We compared, if you remember, the difference between what Paul says to the Galatians about circumcision and what he says to the Romans about dietary restrictions, that they're basically the same kind of issue in a sense. They're this issue of what's religiously appropriate. What does God want me to do in terms of my religious practice? But the Galatian error arose out of this idea that we have to be justified before God on the basis of our religious performance. The error that he was addressing in Romans was just more a question of ethics. It was a question of what should I conclude about what God wants me to do given the fact that he has restricted the way people eat in the past. So that there's a group of genuine believers who believe that they don't have the freedom to eat any old thing. And in Romans, Paul's saying, you guys need to be putting up with each other, you need to be accepting each other, and he doesn't at all come down on them the way he comes down on the Galatians for listening to that particular problem. Well, so in a sense, they're both theological errors, and they're... You could point to a certain seriousness in both cases, but only one of them does Paul come down and hammer on and say, if you believe this, then you know you're not, Christ is going to be of no benefit to you. And that's because one of them reflects a heart of unbelief. The other one just reflects confusion, just reflects a misunderstanding about what God required. So, The problem of with the notion of orthodoxy is it tends to sort of set us in concrete and say everyone who's within these bounds is okay and anyone who strays outside of those bounds is not okay, when in fact I think the biblical picture suggests that it's a little more complicated than that. Okay, now I'm going to try to hit these other points here, and I'm still going to try to leave a little time for discussion, so we'll see how that goes. Is what I'm saying in those two points, is that clear enough? The difference between, I hope it is. There's another problem with, that wouldn't have to be a problem, but in fact it has been historically, I think, with the way the notion of orthodoxy and creedalism has worked itself out. And that is that I think it has promoted a false view of the marks of sainthood. That is, what is it that actually marks those who, if the question is who's in and who's out, how would I know? And, I mean, let me just very simply give you an example. I would assert that one of the most important teachings in the Bible about what is it that marks those who belong to God from those who don't is the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. You look at the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are those who are merciful and who are gentle and humble and all of that kind of stuff. The picture of the believer that's presented in the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, all of that stuff. I mean, I won't go into all of that right now, but I would say that in a sense, is the model of what distinguishes the mark of God on a person's life. Where in the creeds is that reflected? If you look at those two creeds that we just looked at, where in those creeds do you see anything that even hints at what the Sermon on the Mount is getting at? It doesn't, because the Sermon on the Mount is not emphasizing a series of propositions that you need to say yes to. It is asserting that there is a certain disposition that you need to have towards life. You need to want certain things. You need to believe certain things in the sense that you've invested your life in them and are looking to them for your salvation. You need to look at other people in a certain way, look at yourself in a certain way, and so on. Well, you can see how by putting the emphasis on the creeds, a misplaced emphasis on the creeds, I think, we've sort of shifted the emphasis of what is it that we're looking for in ourselves or in anyone else when we're talking about what is a believer. Another thing that's striking to me is in Galatians, where Peter is pictured by Paul as he stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Okay? So Paul is suggesting that by not eating with the Gentiles, the gospel is being distorted. The gospel is being perverted by Peter and Barnabas and all of those Jews who were doing that. So, in essence, Peter and Barnabas and those guys were being unorthodox. I mean, they were not lining up with the truth. That's exactly what Paul's saying. But where would you see that? Look in the two creeds that we just see there. Where would you get in those creeds? How would Peter recognize, for that matter, how would the Judaizers who were putting pressure on Peter not to eat with Gentiles, how would the Judaizers have done with the apostolic, with the Apostles' Creed? I think they would have lined up 100%. And that shows you the limitations of creeds as a means of figuring out, you know, who's the good guys and who's the bad guys. Because if the Judaizers could recite the creed and say, yeah, that's it, then obviously there are limitations on what that particular creed can do. I thought it was very striking that J.I. Packer, who has been defending himself lately because he signed this agreement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, I think it's called, or something, is that right? Something like that. Where evangelicals, theologians and Catholic theologians came together to sort of set out, you know, here's the stuff we agree about, and we're working together for the moral betterment of our society and that kind of stuff. And part of the defense that Packer gave for having collaborated with the Catholics in that way, and I'm not saying one thing one way or another about whether he should have done that. I was just very intrigued with his argument. His argument was basically, I mean, he had a number of arguments, but one of them was, let's not forget that I and my fellow Catholic brother can join in saying the Apostles' Creed together. We both agree that. This fundamental document that forms the basis of what we understand it means to be a believer, we both believe that. And it's true, they do. The Catholic could recite the Apostles' Creed with total conviction, just as any evangelical could. So, but you see what I'm saying is, if a Protestant could recite it, and a Catholic could recite it, and a Judaizer could recite it, how useful is it as a mark of, you know, is this what characterizes those who are the people of God? And I would argue that something like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed is actually, although it has some important truths that it's asserting, they're in some ways only marginal to the issues of what are really involved with being a believer. So I don't think they're a particularly good guide to this question of who's in and who's out. But they have been used in that way very, very much so. I have this little comment here, the seduction of orthodoxy. This is a little different kind of point. This is just, I mean, it's obvious. There is a certain attraction to the notion of orthodoxy which we need to be aware of. There are practical reasons why we like to know who's in and who's out. If you look in the history of the church, you know, the church for a long time in Europe was sort of indistinguishable from the state. I mean, they were just all together. And so to have a creed that defines the ones who can say, who can sign on the bottom line to this are the ones who are with us, in essence, it kind of got muddied, I think. People have argued, and it makes sense to me, that in that sense, then, heresy becomes tantamount to treason, because the state is represented by the church, and the state's interests and the church's interests are kind of joined together. So there's a practical benefit from this kind of orthodoxy that really has very little to do with the notion of biblical truth or the mark of election or anything like that, but it's seductive because it gives me a handle that I can use in certain life situations. And the same thing is true just on a personal level. Just as religion, as we've talked about, can be seductive as a mark of personal self-righteousness, I think orthodoxy can do the same thing. Just like I can know who I belong with, and I can approve of myself and see myself as the good guy as opposed to the bad guys by what I do religiously, so I can do the same thing with, if you give me the set of propositions that I'm supposed to say yes to, and then I know whether I'm a good guy or a bad guy. And I like to know whether I'm a good guy or a bad guy. You know, there is a kind of a hall of shame in the church when it comes to the issue of orthodoxy. We can think of, I mean, even people that I think of as being the good guys, I think, shamed themselves in some places. I still remember a paper I read in a church history class several years ago where Luther was talking about the Eucharist, and his belief was that Jesus was actually present in the Eucharist, and Zwingli, who was another reformer, believed that that communion was a memorial meal, that Jesus was not actually present in the host, but it was meant to commemorate, to remind us of the cross and what he had done for us. And Zwingli had died in battle, and Luther writes in this pamphlet that he was sorry that Zwingli had died in battle because he hadn't had a chance to repent of his terrible opinions on the Eucharist, and he was probably rotting in hell this very moment because of them. So, I mean, and there's that idea about how finely drawn it gets. If you have the wrong idea about the ontological nature of the bread in communion, then you're probably not saved. I mean, that's the way Luther looked at it, which is strange when you think about how perceptive Luther was on a number of things, I think. But, and, you know, you take the question of baptism. Today we argue still about, are you supposed to be immersed? Is it okay to be sprinkled? Do you baptize infants or do you baptize adults? But we have to remember that in the history of the church, people have killed each other over those issues. I mean, that, you know, to the point of, you know, one of the great shames, I think, of the Reformed tradition is the vulgarity of because the Anabaptists believed in adult immersion baptism, they executed them by drowning them, and they thought this was poetic justice. So, I mean, that's the kind of thing that orthodoxy can lead to. Now, obviously, I mean, you have to remember what I said at the beginning. The Bible is saying that certain things are true, and it is important that we believe those things. So I'm not suggesting that it isn't important for us to decide what is true, and to even suggest you are on the wrong side of a line that is very, very important. The Bible does that. Paul does that. You know, anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. But the key is that we are clear in our own minds about what the nature is of that gospel and what makes it go wrong. What is it that's essential? What is it that he was saying we need to make sure we get right? And why? What does it say about someone who would pervert that gospel and believe something else? Now, very quickly, it seems to me that orthodoxy and the creeds have also had a problem. Here we're talking about that issue, how do you decide who's in and who's out? We also have the question of how well have they done for us in deciding what it is, as they've set out to articulate for us, here's biblical truth in a nutshell, how well have they done? How much have we benefited from the orthodox mindset in that regard? And I have two thoughts about that. I mean, we have benefited some, and I don't want to deny it, because we have. But what I have seen, and what really scares me in particular, is there can grow out of the orthodoxy mindset of what I'm calling here a kind of practical illiteracy, in that it promotes a practical indifference to the Bible. That the Bible is seen as the book that the real authorities used to come up with the creeds and traditions before, and now we have those traditions that we live by, and that's what we embrace. I still remember, in fact, I think it was Bob, we had a meeting once with a group that we were considering getting involved with, and there was a missionary guy involved in that, and I remember Bob making a point that one of the things he appreciated about this group was our desire to go back to the scriptures and figure out what they were saying and to call, you know, to hold things up and question them and ask again whether they were true. And I remember the coolness with which that was met. This did not seem like a virtue to the person that Bob was talking to. And his point was basically that the Westminster Confession was, you know, the best job that anybody ever had or ever would do in formulating what the Bible was teaching, and he really didn't see any point in going and calling any of it into question. Is that right? Oh, okay. Yeah. You're kidding me, right? Yeah, okay. Well, of course, but, you know, I mean, Jack's right. There is that attitude towards the King James Bible as well. But you see what I'm saying is there's a kind of a complacency. We've already got it all put together. And that really saddens me because this hits me personally, because there are people in the church, especially those in the Reformed tradition, who I think the world of. I mean, I think they have some great things to say. They're building on a good theological base on the works of Calvin and the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and people like that, who had a lot of good things to say. And I think they're wise people, they're believers who have been brought to an understanding of some important things in their life, and I really appreciate what they have to say. But this attitude that I'm talking about, it runs all through that. I can't find, when I go out there, I can't find any exegetes. I mean, there are a few, I guess, but they're very hard to find. And what I mean by that is those who fundamentally take the stance that my goal is to go back into the Bible and make sure that I'm getting what it has to say. The best of them that I'm aware of, they read Calvin back into the Bible. They know Calvin very well. And they can go and they can show you why a whole bunch of passages say what Calvin said that they said. sometimes that works really well because Calvin was a good student of the Bible and he had some good things to say. But sometimes it doesn't work at all. The danger is, though, that you can't tell the difference. I mean, the people that I'm thinking of, they can't tell the difference between a good biblical argument and a bad one. It doesn't seem to me, because they're not used to doing it. They think they are, but they don't know how. I found myself thinking about a science fiction story that I read where engineers were people who knew how to keep the machinery running that generations earlier had designed, but they didn't know anymore how those machines worked. And if they ever got to the point where a thing actually broke down bad enough, they were sunk because they didn't know how to make it again. And it's kind of that's kind of what I picture with a lot of people I really respect today. But they're like those kinds of engineers. They've kind of got this machine handed them by the Reformation, and they kind of know how to keep it running, but they don't know how to make one themselves. And I think that's a tremendous weakness in the church today. And the whole notion of orthodoxy has tended to promote that weakness, because in the end, what's the guardian of the church against error? Although we give lip service and say it's the Bible, it's not really the Bible. It's orthodoxy that's the guardian of the truth of the church. And so, we know of a situation where someone I think of a lot read something by someone we know, and his response to it was basically, well, no, that's not what the Reformers said. No, that's not a good argument from the Bible, or no, that passage isn't saying that, but basically, no, that's not the right answer. I know in advance that that's not the right answer, and that's a sad thing for me. And lastly, this is not a hugely important point, but it's just something I've noticed about the whole notion of orthodoxy, and it basically has to do, this comes back to the whole notion of, like a camel is a horse that was designed by a committee, that kind of thing, that orthodoxy is a political thing. It is a committee kind of thing. So it tends to be both incredibly pointed and incredibly fuzzy at the same time. And that seems less than useful to me sometimes. In that there are certain errors that you want to deal with, and you're going to take that certain point and you're going to really hammer in and make real clear exactly what it is you're saying there so that you can make sure that you exclude your opponents, put them on the other side of that line. But at the same time, you're trying to build a consensus with enough people around you that you can all sign this thing to line up against the guys on the other side. So you've got to be fuzzy enough in a lot of places so that everybody can agree and sign the thing so that you can all see we're the orthodox ones. So I remember, you probably remember, Jack, when we first came to Eugene, we used to have staff meetings where we were looking at the stuff from the Council on Inerrancy, and they gave out a statement on hermeneutics, and it just seemed like a very striking example of this. It's this group, they put out some positions on inerrancy, and they recognized that to talk about inerrancy, you have to talk about hermeneutics. How do you understand what the Bible is saying? How do you define an error? So in some ways, it was a useful document in that they had certain errors in mind, and they had drawn a line, and they had very clearly excluded certain people and put them on the other side of that line. But in another sense, there were places where if you were to really try to use the document as a guide to how you should approach the Bible, you could really take it in all kinds of directions because they had deliberately sort of made it fuzzy enough so that people who didn't agree on a number of points could sign it. And one of the ones we were looking at, I don't remember exactly, but it was the whole question of literal and figurative, if I remember, in the Bible. Some who wanted to say that what part of our hermeneutic should be that the Bible needs to be interpreted literally, But others wanted to say, well, but we shouldn't say that the Bible should be interpreted literally, because there's all kinds of figures of speech in the Bible, and you don't interpret those literally. So they came up with this way of putting it that sort of accommodated both groups, but it ended up saying nothing. I mean, it was the sort of thing, it was this kind of, you know, it's needs to be interpreted literally, except when it's figurative or something, or something like, oh, so you need to do it except when you don't, is basically what it came down to, or something like that. I don't remember exactly. Well, what does that do? It doesn't do anything, but it sort of made a passing, it waved its hands at a certain issue and said something that everybody could agree to sign. Well, political expediency is a different mindset than that sort of stubborn determination that I'm going to keep hammering on this passage until I figure out what it says, or hammering on this issue until I figure out what it says. And so the whole political nature of the issue of orthodoxy and creeds and that kind of stuff, I think, can tend to get in the way of the very understanding that it's trying to promote. Okay, so in conclusion, it seems to me that the bottom line is that we need to be strongly committed to what is true. So on the question of who's in and who's out, I think we need to use more profoundly biblical guidelines as we think about those questions than the whole history of orthodoxy in the church has really tended to do. And we need to recognize where sometimes it is not our business to draw those lines. We are trying to draw boxes and put people in boxes that are not easy to define. It takes the whole course of a person's life really to show in the end what it is they're about. And these little boxes sometimes just don't do it. And when it comes to the question of what is true, well, yes, we need to be committed to the idea that the Bible is authoritative. What it says is true, and that's right. And so when the creeds have helped to articulate some truth in the Bible, that's great. But they are not our authority. We believe in authority. The Bible is an authority. Creeds are not an authority. Creeds are one generation's good attempt in their theological situation to describe what they think the Bible is saying. And if we can hitchhike on their work, that's great. But in the end, I just firmly believe that we need to keep going back and looking at the Bible again and with new problems in mind to look again and say, can we see what the Bible's saying and what's the bottom line for this stuff? What does it come down to? And we need to be critical in the good sense. We need to be critics. We need to be students and critiquers of the arguments that we hear from church tradition, and as well as our own arguments, I think. As seekers of truth, we need to be both demanding and humble. In other words, we need to be demanding not only of the arguments that we hear out there, but of the arguments that we make, that they line up with the authority that we recognize in the Bible. And in both of those areas, it seems to me that creedalism, the whole notion of orthodoxy, has kind of a mixed record. Some of it has done well, but there are real dangers there that we need to be aware of. I'm done. So, did you want to say anything or ask anything before we...
One of the things that I talked about, you know, or tried to talk about a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Greek rationalism, it seems to me that you see that at work here in the creeds. The thing that's most striking to me of all is the thing that was striking to you about if you were to set out to formulate some criteria for deciding who's in and who's out, why on earth would it not be the Sermon on the Mount or some,
right,
you know, some clarification of that, some exposition, right, of that, some commentary on that or something like that? I mean, if you're paying attention to the Bible, that's got to be the direction that you go in. So it's just striking that they didn't go in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
Things like not only was he begotten but not made, but he was of one substance with the Father.
Right.
Well, why is that an issue? And the reason that's an issue, I think, is because of the influence of Greek philosophy. I mean, the whole notion that knowledge is where it's at, right belief is where it's at, right metaphysical speculation, really, is where it's at. And correct metaphysical speculation is really the whole end of human existence in the long run. And so you import that into Christianity, and this is the kind of criteria for who's in and who's out, rather than the Sermon on the Mount.
Logan?
It seems, this thought is forming as I go, it seems that we study church history and the history of church doctrine to learn where they were right and where they were wrong. And we do learn a lot from their errors.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, we are articulating and making statements about why they are in error. It seems to me that articulation is, in a sense, a creed. I mean, it's a doctrinal
mm-hmm.
statement.
Mm-hmm.
Arius was wrong because X,
mm-hmm.
and so-and-so was wrong, the Donatists, and
mm-hmm.
the who are those? The Nestorians, you know,
mm-hmm.
and it goes
mm-hmm.
on because, and then we have a list, a litany of truths
mm-hmm.
in statements
mm-hmm.
which we compare to their teaching. Oh, you see, they're wrong.
Right.
I mean, how do we know the Mormons are wrong? Well, because the Bible says X and they say Y. Well, how do we know the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong? Well, because the Bible says X and they say Y. Now, this is not necessarily saying this is what the Bible says. I mean, they're not quoting chapter and verse here. But it strikes me that they really are in a theological milieu where they need to make
mm-hmm.
some hard, cold statements,
mm-hmm.
which would, in fact, create the boundaries between this group and that group,
right.
at least on a theological level.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like the college of this versus the college of that.
Right.
And that's important.
Right.
I mean, you got to be able to say,
right.
no, we don't believe God was a man born on another planet.
Right.
That's a Mormon
right.
doctrine.
Right.
Now, granted, a person could be giving lip service to that, but actually be saved.
Right.
I mean, they'd be just really confused.
Yeah.
So for them to, in effect, sign the Mormon doctrinal statement doesn't damn them
right.
any more than this guy's signing
right.
the Presbyterian statement saves
right.
him.
Right.
But it is... When someone asks me, why, you know, do you think I'm in touch with God or not in touch with God? I'm going to have to sit down and say, well, funny thing here, I can't judge your heart.
Mm-hmm.
But how do these concepts seem to you?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right?
Right. Right.
How does the concept
right.
about, you know, total depravity strike you? I mean, mm-hmm. what do you think about that? And
mm-hmm.
how does the idea of an atoning sacrifice, does
mm-hmm.
that rub you the wrong way? Or,
mm-hmm.
I mean, pretty soon
right.
you're doing the same thing
right.
all over
right.
again.
Right. No, I appreciate that. That's very good, Logan. And I'm glad you brought that up because I agree with everything you're saying there, and I think I probably didn't communicate very well that I do agree with that. I mean, I actually, when I read the Apostles' Creed there, I like the Apostles' Creed. I mean, it's good. It's a good statement. I like it. I like it better than the Nicene Creed, I have to admit. But it's short. Yeah. But it. Yeah.
I'd be willing to bet you that no apostle signed it.
Yeah.
Right.
Although the tradition says, you know, there's the legend says it's called the Apostles' Creed because supposedly you can divide it into 12. Statements, and each statement came from a different apostle.
A camel? A creed designed by a committee?
That's right. That's right. But see, I agree with what you're saying. They're making a doctrinal statement, making a synthesis, you know, saying this is what the Bible teaches. I mean, You can do it on all kinds of different levels. We see it happening in the New Testament itself. I mean, when Jesus says the law comes down to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, that's a doctrinal statement in a sense. That is, it's setting out to sum up and saying, I have looked at it and I can tell you this is what it was about. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. And clearly, the idea that you know, John does it, Paul does it, I mean, in one way or another, all of the ones that we're looking to in the Bible do it by saying, here's the problem. And they point to an idea, a teaching, and that is wrong. But what I was trying to get across is, I mean, you brought that out very well, that ultimately what they're getting at is it comes back to why is it that every time you come to this idea, you go around it? What's happening here that's making you do that? If we understand that that's what's at stake, then yeah, we recognize there are all kinds of truths that we could set out there, and hopefully we can boil them down and articulate them in a certain way. What I'm trying to suggest, though, is that it's so easy. Maybe it's just laziness on our part, or I don't know, but it's so easy when someone facing their particular problem, I'm dealing with the Gnostics, and I think, well, let me spell this out. So that's what the Bible's saying, isn't it? And you guys wouldn't buy that, would you? Okay, now we know where we are. That's all right. But then it's very easy at that spot for this, you know, orthodoxy idea to come along and to say, in the end, what's important is we have this statement. Because part of what's true, I think, is that these statements sort of lose their pungency over time. As you get away from that theological setting in which they were created, the problem that they were setting out to solve isn't there anymore, but now you're using it for a different purpose than it was created for. One of the things that's really striking to me is that we have to remember that the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, which is what John is saying, you know, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that's what's going to save you. That's being spoken. He's saying that in a situation where he's talking, here are a bunch of Jews who've been waiting for the Christ their whole life. They have a certain idea of who he is. And now this guy comes along who's quite different than what they expected. And he says, I'm the Christ. And now the issue is, so do you believe him or not? What they were facing, what signing on that dotted line, Jesus is the Christ, meant to them in that situation is much different than what it means for somebody to go forward in a Baptist church and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Because they don't even know what they're saying. You know, so I think it's the same way for all of these kinds of formulations. There's a certain point at which they're alive and they're hitting someone at the point where the real issues are being addressed. But there's a kind of a shell that these doctrinal statements leave behind them after that situation is gone, where I still have a set of things left there. I mean, I don't even know what the Arians taught or any of that kind of stuff, but sure, I'll say all of those things. And now that would somehow define me as being a good guy, even though I was never even tempted to think like the Arians in the first place. I am, however, a raging Pharisee, but this wasn't dealing with the problem of Phariseeism. It was dealing with the problem of Arianism. And so in that sense, then, they have become misleading to us. We've lost sight of what's at stake in them, I think. Roger.
How does the modern church use creeds, and how do they, what significance do they have now?
Yeah, I'm sorry?
How does the modern church use creeds?
Creeds. Oh, creeds.
Creeds.
What, yeah, well,
what did you think I said?
I heard creates instead of creeds. Yeah, I don't know.
Most churches have their doors wide open. Anybody can walk through the door and worship with them and whatever.
They're used liturgically, I know. In a number of places you go, the Apostles' Creed will be cited sometimes quite often.
The main use is in defining cults.
That's true, yeah. Yeah.
I was in one church one time where I used to go to. I asked them, what's your doctrinal statement here? And they said, well, we don't have one because we have to keep adding to it. I'm serious. So at that time, I thought it was kind of strange. But now I think it was really strange.
What were you saying, Jack?
Well, back to what Logan was saying. In a way, what is being begun here in any one of these creeds is something that we would spend a lifetime accomplishing for ourselves personally. Mm-hmm. And for what we're doing, theological precision is not a vice.
Right.
Right.
You know, you've talked about theological precision being a vice here. With respect to defining who's in and who's out, it is
right.
a vice.
Right.
But it's a virtue with respect to coming to know the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God.
Mm-hmm. Ooh. Okay.
Wow, that should be a creed. It's no longer a vice, then. It's a virtue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's just that when I turn around and I have some conclusion that I've reached about how to reconcile the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, it's ridiculous for me to turn to you and say, if you don't agree with me in how I reconcile those things, then you're not a Christian. But it's not going to stop me from coming to some conclusion about that.
Right.
And thinking that I'm right rather than wrong. I mean, that
right.
isn't that what we're...
Right. Although at the same time, you might be talking to somebody who won't agree with you about the way you reconcile the resurrection accounts, and they won't do it because they have an attitude rejecting the authority of the Bible, and they're not interested in reconciling them because they're just more interested in the idea that they're irreconcilable.
And then it's a spiritual issue.
And then there's a spiritual issue involved.
Yeah.
I was sitting here as I was listening to you talk, and I was thinking about when Paul went to Berea, and it said that the people, at the Jewish synagogue, it says that they were more noble character.
Right.
And they would seek the answers in the scriptures. They would
right.
seek out and so on to find out whether what they were saying was true.
Right.
And
my heroes.
Yeah. And I think that has to do mainly with, also has to do with morals.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, I think about the class before, when Larry was teaching, it was brought up the fact that the two illustrations in which he was given was actually based on the idea of morals, the idea of a moral. And I thought that was kind of interesting.
Hmm.
I think that's what we're, as far as the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. As opposed to just doctrinal formulations.
Right, yeah. I mean, doctrines will come. I mean, not come, but obviously the scriptures say what they say, and so on. And you got to give people room to breathe, too, because not everybody is going to see things eye to eye.
Yeah. I guess the bottom line is, for me, is that there is not this one-to-one relationship between theology and the state of the heart, but it is not irrelevant either, theology and the state of the heart. It's kind of, they don't march in lockstep, but they do kind of ultimately